off a couple of weeks ago. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 22 of John 3. And as we go through this, we're going to look at some more of John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus and his attitude towards the Lord. And as we go through this, there's two main points that if you don't hear anything else I say today, pick up on these two main points as we go through, and I'll point them out as we get there. Two main things that I think are important for every one of us as believers that we should see and have as our attitudes in our respect to the Lord and the world around us. And so let's read through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll go back and take a look at it. After these things, and the things that this is after Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover, the first Passover of at least three that he attended during his lifetime and his ministry. Of course, during his younger life, he had attended Passovers, but from his baptism, during his ministry, John records three Passovers. So this is the first of the three. So this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I'd been down there. Chapter 2 tells us that he had done many wonders, many miracles there. But he wouldn't give himself to the people because he knew their hearts. They were following him just for the miracles. Next chapter, chapter 4, we'll get into next week, Lord willing. We'll see a people that are not following for miracles, but they're following him for who he is and for the words that he's speaking. And the Lord would much rather us follow him for who he is and for the words that he says than to be chasing after signs and wonders and miracles. But he had performed many miracles in Jerusalem during the time of the Passover. And he also had his conversation with Nicodemus earlier in chapter 3. Now we're moving beyond that. The Passover is over. Jesus is moving out of Jerusalem. So after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And here's our map. Very good. Okay, let me tell you where we are and where we're going. Jesus had been first baptized probably here somewhere along the Jordan River above the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem here in the southern part of Judea. And he was baptized over here. And then we saw in chapter 2 that he traveled up north to Cana up here in the region of Galilee, performed his first miracle of turning the water into wine there. And then he traveled back down to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now he's done with these things. So after these things, he goes back to the eastern side of Judea. Judea is down here. Samaria is in the middle. We'll talk about Samaria next week. And then Galilee here is in the northern region. Now we're talking about a territory about the size of New Jersey. So Israel is not real large. And so it would be about a three-day journey to go back and forth from the north to the south. So we'll be in Samaria next week. But Jesus is over here on the eastern side of Judea baptizing, and we'll find John the Baptist up the river a little way in the area of Aenon or Salim. So that's kind of where we are as we go through these things. So Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them, and he baptized. And John was also baptizing north of there in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. Okay, Mike, you can turn off the map now. We're done with it. Thank you. Keep that for next week, though. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. When we started the Gospel of John, we said John wrote probably 20 to 30 years after the other Gospels had been written. John's writing somewhere in the 90s AD. The other Gospels were written in the 50s and early 60s. So we're about 30 years after the other Gospels. The other Gospels had been circulated. The other Gospels, at least two of them, Matthew and Mark, record the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist. John doesn't do that because that story is already known. But since John doesn't record it, and we want to get a full picture here, we're going to look at the imprisonment of John. So go with me to Mark chapter 6. Keep your bulletin there in John 3. We'll come back to that. But let's look at Mark chapter 6. It's thought that John the Baptist's ministry only lasted between 6 months and a year. He was not here long. But again, he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the Lord. And this account of John here Mark 6 is actually recorded after the events. And Mark goes back and says, well, here's what took place. In Mark 6, verse 12, Jesus had sent out his disciples and gave them the power to cast out demons, heal the sick, and preach about the kingdom of God. And so verse 12 says, so they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, speaking of Jesus. And he said, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Herod, as we'll see, was haunted by what had taken place with John. And he puts John to death, and then he hears about Jesus and the miracles that Jesus is doing, and he's going, oh, John's come back from the dead. He's going to haunt me now. You know, he thinks Jesus is a ghost of John the Baptist. And it's interesting, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say I am? One of their replies was, well, they think you're John the Baptist, come back from the dead. That was Herod's feeling here. You know, he's come back from the dead. He's going to haunt me. So Herod says, it's John, come back from the dead. And others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or one like the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Herodias was a gold digger, and she had married Philip, who had a prominent place in the Roman Empire. But when Herod looked, when it looked like Herod, Philip's brother, was going to go further than Philip did, she divorced Philip and married Herod. Of course, he was going to be the king of Israel, and so. You know, she divorces her husband and marries her husband's brother, Herod. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. John was not one that was into making friends and influencing people. He had never taken the Dale Carnegie course, if you'd ever heard that. When I was taking the course to prepare me for the CPA exam, they were having a Dale Carnegie course taught in the room next to us. Of course, we're a whole room of would-be CPAs, you know, and everything's quiet, and we're very studious and all that. In the Dale Carnegie side, they're going, ah! And you hear this, it's like a huge pep rally, you know? And it's like, shut up! We're trying to concentrate here, you know? But John wasn't into the Dale Carnegie making friends and influencing people. John told it like it was. Jesus said, he's the last of the Old Testament prophets. Herod, you're in sin. You've got to repent, was the message. You've taken your brother's wife. That's unlawful. It's against the Jewish law. It's against God's law. Herodias was not real happy about that, you know, as we could well understand. So verse 19, therefore Herodias held it against John and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected John. So even though he threw him into prison, Herodias wanted his head, but Herod protected John. And when he heard him, he must have brought John up and listened to John. And he thought John was fascinating. He's a great speaker. He's interesting to listen to. He said, when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So he enjoyed listening to John's discourse. He's a man that heard the gospel. He heard that the kingdom of God was coming. And Herod didn't do anything about it personally, but he enjoyed hearing the stories. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. Before I go there, let's turn to one other scripture. Now, stick the other part of your bulletin in that. If you've got a turn and a half, do that. Luke 7. I want to share an incident with you that happened while John was in prison. Again, I want to give you the whole picture here. Luke chapter 7. We know John was in prison because in Matthew's account of the same thing, he says John was in prison when this happened. So Luke doesn't point that out. But verse 17. What had taken place before this was Jesus was traveling to or through a town called Nain. We see that in verse 11. And he came across a funeral procession. And there was a young man who was the only son of a widow. And Jesus was touched by this widow and the fact that she had no one now to provide for her. And so Jesus goes over and raises the boy from the dead. And the word spreads all over about that. John's sitting in prison. Verse 17 says, and this report about Jesus, about him, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. So John's sitting in prison. John's disciples come running into him and saying, listen to what happened. Jesus raised this boy from the dead. Now John's sitting in prison, and we're not given much insight into John's thought processes at this point. But I'm sure John is thinking, you know, I didn't expect to go out and preach the kingdom of God and end up in prison. I was pleasing God. I was doing what I was told to do. I baptized Jesus. I'm pointing people to Jesus. Prison was not what I had expected. You know, many times as we're serving the Lord and circumstances happen to us that are adverse, you know, we can kind of get the feeling that, you know, God, why are you doing this to me? You know, I've done these things. I've served you. And I've been there myself. And I still fall into this once in a while. You know, why is this happening to me? Of course, that's the wrong attitude to have. And I've had to repent of that many times. And I'm sure I'll have to repent of it many more times. But it's the wrong attitude to have. But it seems like John is kind of, he was looking for the kingdom of God. You know, maybe he was expecting Jesus to come and to set up his kingdom. But the last thing he probably expected was to be in prison, fearing for his life. And so he hears this report about Jesus. And again, that's my take on it. It might not be correct. You can judge that for yourself, and maybe you got your own ideas. But John, calling the two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus to ask him this question, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? It seemed like John is sitting there now having some doubts. Did I get it wrong? You know, and a lot of times when we're going through adversity, even as we're serving the Lord, you know, our thoughts may be, am I really in God's will? Did I get this wrong? Did I screw up somewhere? You know, did I miss something? You know. So he says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, his testimony all along had been, that's the Lamb of God. He's the one. He's the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. You know, but I didn't expect to preach that and end up in prison. And when the men had come to him, to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that very hour, he had cured many infirmities, afflictions, cast out evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what Isaiah had said would take place when the Messiah would come. So he's, go tell John all the things that the Old Testament said about the Messiah are taking place. In other words, here's the proof. I am the one, because these things are taking place. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. So now they go back to tell John. So Jesus has the multitudes there, and the multitudes were familiar with John's ministry. Many of them had been baptized under John's ministry, and they had followed Jesus as a result of John. But there were others, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, who had come to John. They had heard him preach. They asked him who he was, but they hadn't responded to John's ministry. And so Jesus is sort of addressing them as much as the rest of the multitude. But it says, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You know, did you expect to see somebody who was just going to blow about by every wind? John knew what his message was. He knew what his job was. He knew what he was supposed to share. And he did it, regardless of the adversity. And he wasn't afraid to confront anyone with the truth, including Herod, to his own peril. He says, you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Man, you saw an oak tree. That's kind of the idea here. But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? And we know that wasn't the case. Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts, not out in the wilderness. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What an interesting statement. You know, we qualify as the least in the kingdom because we're after the cross. Now, John will be in the kingdom. But after the cross, those who come and humbly submit ourselves to Christ, those who are the least in the kingdom, those who come as little children, Jesus said, he says, they'll be greater. I don't understand that, so don't ask me. But that's what Jesus said. But he says, they'll be greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God or rejoiced, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So Jesus is confirming John's ministry to them. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves. What an interesting statement that is. You are able to reject the will of God for yourself. Be careful not to do that, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance, and we mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. You know, Jesus said, you've had two messengers. John came, and he was stoic. You know, all he ate was locust and wild honey. He wasn't allowed to have anything produced from a grape. He was, he didn't drink at all. And yet you say, well, we're not going to follow him because he's got a demon. He says, now when I come, the Son of Man comes, eating and drinking and hanging out with tax collectors and all. And you say he's a wine bibber and a glutton. What do you guys want? You know? The gospel's been preached by both. You won't accept the one, you won't accept the other. But he says, but wisdom is justified by all her children. In other words, when we get to the end, we'll see who's right. You know. And of course, John's message and Jesus was right. And so John has that episode while he's in prison concerning Christ. So go back with me now to Mark 6 and we'll finish the story of John. So it's Herod's birthday. And verse 21 says, the opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod. Now, the feast would go on for days, and these guys would be drunk. And she came in and she danced an erotic, provocative dance. And it pleased Herod and it pleased the men there that were partying with him. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, saying, whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. And so she went out, and she said to her mother, what shall I ask? And listen to the vengefulness of her mom. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Wow. And immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once, this is the girl, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, you know, he swore to her, whatever you want, I'll give you. And when a king swore an oath, you know, he couldn't go back on his word because he would lose face with all the nobles that were sitting with him. And because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went down and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. Man, what a dysfunctional family that was. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And so, when John says, John the Apostle in John chapter 3, John had not yet been put in prison. Now you know the rest of the story. So let's go back to John 3. Verse 24, for John was not yet thrown in prison. So we have Jesus baptizing in the Jordan River. John is baptizing up a little further north of that. And verse 25 says, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. The religious Jews didn't really understand John's baptism because they knew that when a Gentile converted to Judaism, they would baptize them. Gentiles were considered unclean to the Jews. Jews would have very little, if any. If they could avoid contact with a Gentile, they would do it. We'll see next week that even in Samaria, they would avoid even walking through Samaria because they felt that they were unclean just walking through Gentile territory. And so if a Gentile converted to Judaism, one of the processes they would go through besides the circumcision and some other things was they would baptize them, wash all that uncleanness off of them. But to the Jew, they didn't understand why they had to be baptized. And so they come and they're talking to some of John's disciples probably about this whole thing. You know, you're baptizing Jews. What are you doing baptizing Jews? Or why is your master baptizing Jews? And so they're having this discussion with them about purification. And the disciples come to John. And they say to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond Jordan, to whom you have testified, speaking of Jesus, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. In other words, John, you're losing your audience. You're losing your influence. Your church is getting smaller because his is getting bigger. People are starting to follow him now. And there was a tinge of jealousy in this, in their comments. You know, John, you know, you got to change your program here. You know, you got to get more people following you because they're all following after the one that was with you. You know, they didn't understand what was really going on. But one of the things I love about John, he's one of my favorite Bible characters, is he always knew his place in regards to his position and the position of Jesus. He never overestimated his own worth. He always knew that he was just the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Jesus said he was a greater, he was greater than all the other prophets. And that of all men born to women, he was the greatest. But John never had that attitude about himself. You know, we need to let God exalt us if it's his choice. Never to exalt ourselves. And so John takes this attitude and he says this. And this is point number one that I want you to go away with today. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You know, here in America, we tend to think of ourselves many times as self-made men, you know, rugged individualists. But in reality, we don't have anything that heaven doesn't grant us. Whether it's our intellect, whether it's our talents and abilities, whatever it might be, it's been given to us by God. Paul in Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Everything that we have is granted from heaven. And it shows God's grace, because Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that God is gracious to the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, he gives abilities and talents to those that are even unrighteous. I don't understand why, but that's his choice. You know, he's gracious. But in him, we move, we breathe, we exist, we have our being. Job said this, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this?" Speaking of the things that he was going through. "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind." You know, it's amazing how arrogant human beings can be, you know. And especially in this secular humanist society that we live in, where man thinks he has control over anything. Or everything. I love these climate guys, you know. They're trying to adjust the ozone and all this stuff, and just God just goes, poof, and we get this freezing, you know, thing that covers the whole country, you know. Didn't see that coming, you know. Man's got no control over anything. John says, everything that a man has is given to him by heaven. Your talents, your abilities, your gifts, your families, your finances, all those things God has given the ability or the capability, or, you know, somehow, some way has blessed us with these things. And since it all comes from heaven, God gives it to us for a purpose. These things are all on loan. You know, there's a certain talk show host, which will remain nameless, but he has the claim that his talent is on loan from God, and he's really right. Believe it or not, everything that we have is on loan from God. And he has given us these things to be good stewards over, to take care of his stuff. Whether it's our time, whether it's the abilities that we have, the talents that he's given us, whether it's our families, whether it's our finances. He's given us these things and says, okay, now take care of them and use them for my glory. We've got to provide for ourselves and all that, and that's to the glory of God. You know, but he expects us to use these things for his glory, whatever it might be. You know, if we're a mechanic, he expects us to use it for his glory. If we're an accountant, he expects us to use it for his glory. You know, if we're a musician, we're to do that for his glory. Whatever position God has put you in life. He expects us to use it for His glory. And use them wisely. He doesn't expect us to be like the guy that wins the lottery and has millions of dollars and all of a sudden he's got 2 million friends, you know. And everybody that's got, you know, calls up and says, oh, I need this. Okay, here's a few bucks, you know. And then at the end of it, he's out of money, you know. We're supposed to be wise stewards and be discerning, but to live with an open hand, whatever it is, you know. Use our talents and our abilities for His glory because they're not ours. They're His. And many times we find that if we don't use it, we'll lose it, you know. But if we use them for His glory, He keeps replenishing somehow. So John says, a man can receive nothing unless it's given to him from heaven. Jesus tells a story of a rich man who, he was a farmer and he had a tremendous crop this one particular year. And he had so much that, you know, he had a hard time storing it all. So he built bigger barns and stored it in his barns. And his idea was, hey, I'm going to get rich on this. This is mine. This is my retirement plan, you know. And he had no intention of sharing it with anyone, of doing anything noteworthy with it. And God said, you fool. Today, your soul is required of you. It was gone. And so he had nothing in the end. He went and it stayed in his barns. Paul writes to Timothy, and in 1 Timothy 6:17, and this is just one example of how we're to use our those things that God has given us, but this applies to whatever talents and abilities and time and all that God has given us. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, like the guy that wanted to keep everything for himself and build his barns and have his retirement plan, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life to come. So Paul tells Timothy, hey, the rich people in your congregation, tell them not to hold on tight to their stuff, but everything that a man has has been given to him from heaven. So be good stewards of it and live with open hands, sharing with those who need. And so our time, our talents, our abilities, our families, whatever it is, we're to glorify God in that. I love the Amish. I don't agree with all their theology, but I love the fact that, you know, when you buy a piece of furniture that's built by an Amish man, you know that he's dedicated that piece of furniture to the Lord. Because they have the attitude that Paul tells us in Colossians, everything we do, do it unto the Lord. And not unto men. And God will give you the reward. Yeah, that's where your reward comes from. So when you buy a piece of Amish furniture, you've built a piece of furniture that Amish man has done his best to build it right. Because he's doing it to the Lord. I don't know if that's for everybody, but the ones that we've experienced, you know, that it seems to be the case. Their farms. Man, every row is perfect. Did you ever notice that? You can drive down the road and you can look down a corn row. They've done it to the Lord, you know, unto the Lord. Because they recognize this. Everything that a man has been given to him by the Lord. So everything you do, do as unto the Lord. You know, and that's the way we should be. We should be the best employees. We should be the best of whatever we do. Because we're not doing it for man's pleasure, but we're doing it unto the Lord. Being good stewards of the stuff, whatever that stuff is that he's given each one of us. So that's point number one I want you to go away with here in John. Maybe I'll get to point two. I don't know if we will or not. You may have to wait till next week for that one. But anyway, John says in verse 27, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. I've done a few weddings, and the friend of the bridegroom here is the best man, in effect, in our society. And the best man has a few different tasks that he's supposed to accomplish on behalf of the groom. First of all, it's one of his main jobs is to make sure the groom gets there on time. You know, that's an important part of the job of a best man. He's also generally the keeper of the rings. But I have to tell you about one wedding that I did some years ago. Fortunately, there was like 9 groomsmen and 9 bridesmaids in the wedding. And the platform wasn't much bigger than what we have here. And there was an organ over there and a piano over here. And there was an altar rail. And we're all crunched up there, you know. But there was this. And the best man was the groom's dad. And the ceremony's starting. All the guys are lined up. And the girls are starting to walk down the aisle. Fortunately, there was 9 of them before we got to the bride. And the best man leans over to me and says, do you have the rings? I said, no, you're supposed to have the rings. He says, I don't have the rings. They never gave them to me, right? So nobody knows where. I said to the groom, you know where the rings are? I don't know where the rings are. So I went to the guy on the end, the groomsman at the end. And I said, run downstairs to see if the bride has the rings. So he goes running down. Fortunately, there was a back door off the platform that he could get downstairs. And I'm thinking, okay, we need rings. So I slipped my ring off and put it in my pocket. You know, sometimes as a pastor, you got to think on your feet, you know. So I slipped my, if I need it, I'll give it to the groom. He'll put it on the bride, and then I'll have the bride slip it back to me, and I'll give it to her to give it, you know. And I'm thinking there's all this out in my. So a little while later, and we're about the 5th bridesmaid down the row here. He comes back, and he's got this little sack with the rings in it, and it's tied, right? So I go over, I get it from him, and the ceremony's starting. The brides come up, I'm greeting everyone, and I've got the opening prayer, and I'm trying to untie this sack behind my back, right? So fortunately, it was a table behind me, the communion table. So I got the bag on it, and I'm tying as I'm going through the sermon. So I get the rings out, and I slip the one on my finger. That one's small, so that's got to be the bride's ring. That went into this pocket. And then the other ring was a little bit bigger. That's got to be the groom, so that went into this pocket. I put mine back on so I wouldn't make a mistake. But it's supposed to be the best man's job, you know. But things don't always work out as well as... He says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. I was thinking about this. You know, the bride, the best man stands next to the groom, and he hears the vows. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? I do. And then the groom says to the bride, you know, through better and worse, and he goes through the vows. And the best man listens to that, and in his heart he's rejoicing for his friend because his friend has found his companion for life. And so he hears the words of the bridegroom. He listens, and he rejoices over that, John says. He rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And of course, at the end of it all, when they're in the reception, it's the best man's job to get up and give a toast. And he's not glorifying himself. He's testifying of the bridegroom. And he's honoring the bridegroom. And you've been a good friend. You know, it's my honor to be part of your wedding. And, you know, you've picked a great woman. And, you know, I'm so happy for you, bro. And all that kind of stuff, you know. He's testifying of the bridegroom. He's not testifying of himself. He's not drawing attention or glorifying himself, but he's honoring the bridegroom. John says that's what the friend of the bridegroom does. Because that's my position. I'm not there to honor myself. I'm not there to glorify myself. I'm honoring the bridegroom. He's the one with the bride. I'm just here pointing people towards him. What's his job? Second point I want you to get. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's job was to glorify Jesus and testify about him. The scripture says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll have two missions, generally. To glorify Jesus. John 16:13-14 says, however, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's job was not to glorify himself. A lot of churches give a lot of emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on fireworks and things like that. Chances are that's not the Holy Spirit, because he didn't come to glorify himself. But he came to glorify Jesus. He came to point people to Jesus. And then he's to testify. We're pointing people to the Lord, glorifying the Lord and testifying about the Lord. John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So John came to glorify the Lord and testify the Lord. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, comes to glorify the Lord and testify about the Lord. Our job as believers, through our lives, through our words, through our actions, we're to glorify the Lord and testify of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul writes, he who glories shouldn't glory in himself. But he says, let him glory in the Lord. You know, if we're going to glory in anything, it should be in the Lord, not in ourselves. Remember, there isn't anything we have that hasn't come from heaven. So we got nothing to glory about. Paul says, God puts his treasures in earthen vessels. He uses the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, so that we don't get any glory for it, but the glory goes to him. Jesus said, let your good works be before men, so that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father in heaven. It's amazing, time after time when Jesus healed people or did some miraculous thing, it says they glorified God. You know, he wasn't even attracting people, you know, and their glory and their attention here on the earth. He was pointing towards the Father, you know. Glorify God in that. So he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our lives are to glorify God in our actions, in our obedience, in the words that we say. They're to glorify the Lord. And then we're to testify the Lord. Jesus said in Acts 1, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and every one of us, if we're born again, we have the Holy Spirit. He says, when he comes upon you, he'll give you the power to become my witnesses. And so whether it's by the words we say or the actions we do, whatever it is, we should be testifying, pointing people to Jesus. John knew what his mission was, and he did that well. The Holy Spirit knows what his mission is, and he does it well. Let us realize what our position is, what our job is, what our mission is. And let's do it well. We won't be perfect, for sure. But let's seek to do it well. Glorify the Lord and point people to him. Let's wrap up. You've gotten my 2 points. The rest is gravy. This is free. He who comes from above is above all, of course, talking about Jesus. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. And I think John here is talking about his baptism in contrast, or his baptism in ministry in contrast to Jesus' baptism in ministry. John's baptism was a baptism in water. And that was the extent of it. When John talked about repentance, he gave the people that were coming to him practical things. You know, don't complain about your wages. Be satisfied with your wages. He told the soldiers, you know, don't be oppressive to those that you're dealing with. You know, he gave them practical things. Told tax collectors, don't collect more than you're supposed to. Earthly things, basic things. John had no ability to change a heart. He could only recommend changes in behavior. But he who comes from above has that ability to change our hearts. He says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I think John in there is contrasting his ministry and his work with the work that Jesus would do. He says, he who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And as I read this, I think that is probably the end of John's testimony. And now in verse 32, I think this is John the Apostle, John the Gospel writer, adding his own commentary to what's taken place here in the earlier parts of chapter 3. He says, and what he has seen, speaking of Christ, and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. John in chapter 1 said he came into his own and his own received him not, but to as many as receive him. There were some Jews, there were some of Christ's brethren, the disciples themselves, who heard the word and received him. So when John says this, he's doing this in contrast. Not that no one accepted or listened or, you know, as he says here, received, you know, but the majority haven't. Because he says right after that, he says, and he who has received. So he's not excluding everyone, but most. You know, Jesus said it was going to be a narrow road and a narrow gate, and few there were that would find life. He says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. If you've received Christ and you've received his word, you're saying, you know what, God's word is true. And you put your stamp on that. You put a notary seal on that saying, yes, this is true. When someone goes to a notary, that notary is putting their seal on that, testifying that this is the person that signed this. I saw their driver's license. I saw their Social Security card or whatever identification. You know, this is a true signature of this person. John's saying when someone hears and someone receives and someone believes, you're putting your notary seal saying God's word is true. I know that by experience. I know that because I've received it. You know. He says, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Scripture tells us that, I think it's in Colossians, that all the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. There isn't anything in Jesus that's not of God, he's not filled with the Holy Spirit. Everything that he said was from God. Everything that he did was from God, by God's Spirit. The Father loves the Son and gives all things into his hand. And I started making a partial list of all things that are in his hands. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. That's a lot. Psalm 2:7-8, a conversation between the Father and Son. God says to the Son, I will give to you all the nations of the earth. You know, we know that's going to take place as we read the book of Revelation. Jesus says in John 5 that all power and judgment are given into his hands. In other words, in the final day, the day of judgment, all authority to judge is given unto him. Jesus says in that same portion of Scripture, he has been given the power to give eternal life to those that he chooses. So all authority, all things have been given into his hands, John says here. And now he's going back and recounting Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. And I'm not going to go into this because we're running late, and we talked about it last week or 2 weeks ago, so you can get the tape on this. But he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So two things I wanted you to remember. Verse 27, man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. And the second thing, we must decrease, but he must increase.